All right, so does everybody have an outline? Okay. So this is what we've learned so far. And remember, the whole point of all of this is to try to understand how the Bible interprets itself. Because it can be perplexing when you read passages in the New Testament that quote Old Testament, and you go back and read those Old Testament citations and you think, well, how did they get there? Because many critics have said they're just kind of randomly picking Old Testament passages to prove something about Jesus. And they're just proof texting because he's not who he says he is, so they had to manufacture or fabricate some of these things. And of course, that's not true. The language of the Bible is unique in a way, but it's not, you know, some heavenly language. I don't want to make it kind of mystified like that. But we're so far removed from the culture and the language that a lot of these times we just don't get it just because we haven't spent the time to learn how they used language back then. We just don't talk like this. When we want to send warnings of woe and peril or exhortations or concerns about judgment, we don't normally talk about use language the way they do. So it's just very foreign to us. But it wasn't foreign to them. And there was some ambiguity to it. That's part of the nature of prophecy too. But it wasn't indecipherable. They had a good understanding of what was being said. So it just takes us a little bit more work. So that's what we've been doing. So from the very beginning, we talked about the importance of the historical context, but then the several other contexts, if you remember. So Roman number 1, letter A, history and context. And so remember the major points in Israel's history and the prophets of those times. These are important. You need to have a good kind of just basic running concept of a timeline of biblical history. It just helps. It helps you to understand what prophet is writing and when he is writing and why he is writing. If you kind of have a good knowledge of those things, it will help you when a New Testament writer quotes them. So here's a good just bare bones structure of biblical history in the Old Testament. Okay, the early monarchy. That's David, Solomon, and the temple. When you're thinking of temple times, you're thinking of the early monarchy. Then, right after that, the kingdom is split, and then we have the Assyrian judgment, the prophets Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, and Isaiah. Then after that, the Babylonian judgment, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Joel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the restoration period. Well, it's the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. So this was a big deal because you have two judgments. They weren't back to back. One was 722-586. I think it's 722-586. I know it's 586 for the Babylonian. I think it's 722 for the Assyrian. But the big idea that you need to keep in mind is that the prophets were writing in times of great turmoil, distress. There were warning of God's judgment, but they also spoke of time of restoration, when God was going to restore that which was broken. So the restoration period is a crucial time in Israelite history, and we have prophets like Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah would be in there too. So the reason that's important because there's a lot of fulfillment going on during the restoration time. In their minds, they would have been thinking, the prophecies concerning that came up through the Assyrian and Babylonian judgment are finding their fulfillment at this time. So you have the rebuilding of the temple, all of those things. But at the rebuilding of the temple and during the restoration time, you have more prophecies. So remember, that's where we're getting to. It's like, well, how do we make sense of that? Was it fulfilled or was it not fulfilled? Okay, well, yes. There are different levels or layers of fulfillment. Okay, so we'll get to that in a moment. But those are that's the basic structure of Israelite history. So that's the historical context. Then we talk the importance of the literary context. That is the placement of a passage in the chapter, book, testament, or Bible. In other words, it's the context of a particular verse in a particular chapter. That's the literary context. We've already talked about the historical cultural context. But when you add the culture aspect of it, you need to kind of keep in mind more than just what's going on and when things are going on, but the historical and cultural climate of the time. Is it captivity, restoration, destroying the temple, rebuilding the temple? Is it a time of persecution, etc.? the thematic context. This is a little different. These last two are the ones I've made up. So if you have a better way to kind of articulate what I'm trying to do, these are the best words I can think of. Because it seems in the New Testament, when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament scripture, they're not only quoting it because of its historical significance, but also using it to apply what that verse was talking about in its theme, whether it was a theme of restoration. They would apply it to something Jesus was doing, something restorative, right? So that's the thematic context. That's the one we're going to kind of focus the most on this evening when we look at John 7. You'll kind of see what this is more about later. The thematic context is the predominant theme given in a particular passage. This is especially important when this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Now, this is to be distinguished from the theological context. The theological context is the biblical understanding behind the theme of any given text. Okay? In other words, the writers of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, seem to take for granted that their readers have a pretty good historical context and a pretty good theology for them to understand what they're writing. I'm thinking of just Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew's quoting Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, bitter weeping, when the children at the hand of Herod were being slaughtered at the time of Christ. So he just uses like one phrase of a portion of scripture in the Old Testament and just assumes or takes it for granted that his readers can kind of put all that together. Well, who is Jeremiah and what he was talking about? He was talking about a time of great bitterness and destruction, but the whole context of that passage, the whole theme of it, was restoration. So that's why it's important for us. We got to go back and dig into all that stuff. We got to find out, you know, why is Matthew quoting Jeremiah and applying it to Jesus here in this particular point? Because if you go back and read Jeremiah, you're thinking, how does that two match up? Well, because of the theology behind it, because of the grand theme that is in there. See, the authors of the New Testament, they don't elaborate on all those things. They take it for granted that we know them. The theological concept, here's something a little different as well. A theological concept is a concept that is repeated throughout the entire Bible. It is usually associated with a phrase that the reader or hearer is familiar with. In other words, we use the example of the day of the Lord. Y'all remember that? That is a big idea. It's a theological concept that runs throughout the Bible from probably the time of the early monarchy, or maybe the Assyrian judgment for sure, all the way to the book of Revelation. You have this idea of a great day that is coming. But it is very broad. It's very deep and rich in its meaning. If we don't have a full understanding of what all that means, the day of the Lord means, it can be very confusing, especially when you read passages in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is given and Peter says, well, this is the day of the Lord. I'm thinking, how in the world does that make sense? How is that the day of the Lord? So, again, that's going to be our topic for tonight. How do you find this theological concept? It takes a little bit of digging, but you first find every mention of the concept in the Old Testament. Then read each passage in its context, summarize your results, make a summary statement, then you got to do the same thing for the New Testament. Okay? It's a lot of work, but if you have the right tools, you can do it rather quickly. So once you kind of develop this concept, then you take that big idea and apply it to the particular passage that you're trying to understand. So you apply your concept to the context. You take your theological concept and you make parallels between the New Testament context and the Old Testament context of which your concept is derived. And so we used Acts chapter 2 when we were going over this. How, why does Peter quote Joel and apply the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with the day of the Lord? How is he making that connection? So we're going to look at that later on. But that's what that was. Okay, and then you draw your conclusions. So let us see, here's some big things. Okay, there are some big hermeneutical ideas. These are big things that I think are crucial to really getting a good grasp on understanding prophecy in the language of Scripture. Remember, we talked about these ideas like commencement, continuation, and consummation. That there seems to be a pattern of fulfillment when the New Testament writers use the word fulfillment, like Matthew, like you mentioned Sunday morning. mentions it more than any other gospel writer, that their understanding of, quote, fulfillment doesn't mean something was uttered by a prophet and it said that ABC was going to happen. Then in the distant, far off future, ABC happened, book closed, prophecy, fulfillment, done. Doesn't work that way. Very rarely works that way. There are some instances where it has, but it's very rare. It's more difficult than that. A lot of times you have a prophetic utterance, you have a fulfillment, a quote fulfillment that commences the fulfillment, then you have a continuation of that fulfillment that is waiting for a yet future fulfillment, which we call consummation. So a prophecy can be fulfilled in one sense, continued on in another sense, and waiting its consummation in another sense. And we use the example of the temple. So in the Old Testament, there's prophecies concerning a rebuilt temple. And then when Christ comes, he's preaching about a new temple. He's going to destroy this one and raise another one. And then you read the Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Peter's letter, 1 Peter, he talks about the church as the temple. So we have this concept of, you have a prophecy concerning a future rebuilt temple. You have it fulfilled in one sense in Christ, in another sense in the church, but yet we are waiting, Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're waiting yet for another temple, right? But that in itself has a not a literal fulfillment, okay? So, layers of prophetic fulfillment, that's a big idea. This already not yet aspect of things, which all of these kind of go together. The kingdom of God was our example for the already not yet idea, that the understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God has a present reality, but also a future expectation. It has been commenced. It will be continued until its commencement. Is the kingdom here? Yes, it already is. But is the kingdom yet to come? Yes, it is too. It is both. Okay, we have a hard time with that, especially as Western, with scientific minds, that we don't think like that. How can something already be and yet it's still to be? I don't know, but it's just the way the Scripture talks about it. So, and then number four on letter C, we talked about the analogy of Scripture. So this was a presupposition that I'm telling you up front, that I'm bringing to the text, that I think is reasonable, and I think it's fair, and I think it's a good principle. The analogy of Scripture says that we should interpret the harder passages with the easier ones. Okay? That we take what is pretty much clear, and what is easier to decipher and to understand, and we develop a theology from that, and then move on to that to try to understand the more difficult passages, instead of the other way around. That's the analogy of Scripture. Basically, we let Scripture interpret itself, beginning with the easier to the more difficult. All right, moving right along. Major viewpoints in eschatology. We talked about the futurist view, the preterist view, the historist view, or historicist view, and the idealist view. I'll let you read those on your own, but they're basically... Everyone is trying to understand, how do we make sense of prophecy? Because it's so dynamic. It seems to be, it's not so easy to understand. So, you know, some people have tried to understand it in different ways. There are basically two major theological systems that have been developed. There are more, but in our day and age, there are basically two, and that is a dispensational perspective or a covenantal perspective. Okay, a dispensational theology can be defined very simply as a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. The overall framework of Old Testament eschatology, including its earthly and national features, will be fulfilled in a literal fashion. Therefore, the New Testament interprets Old Testament eschatology in ways that only complement and add new data to the original promises that the Old Testament predicted. So let me put it in other words. That strictly literal idea is, that's their presupposition coming to the text, just as the analogy of Scripture is a presupposition coming to the text. They said we need to take everything as literal as possible, starting with the Old Testament, and then we take the New Testament and try to make sense out of the Old Testament with it. So if the New Testament speaks of a temple, it must be talking about the same exact literal temple that was talked about in Zechariah's time. Okay, that it can't be anything else. Zechariah's temple was clearly talking about a physical temple. So every temple talk, hey, that's pretty good. Every temple talk in the New Testament must be literal too. There can't be any in between, right? So it's limiting kind of the range of meaning for some words. But as I've tried to establish, is that you can't limit the range of meaning of words just because you want to. You have to allow the Bible to develop its own range of meaning. Okay, and even if that range of meaning is hard for you to understand, because the New Testament many times uses temple in a very or metaphorical way. Okay. The covenantal system of interpreting the Scriptures interprets them on the basis of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works reflects the fact that the most fundamental obligation of man, the creature to God as his creator, always has been, is now, and always will be, obedience to the will of the Creator. As covenant creature, man is always ultimately related to God on a legal or a covenantal basis. Because man failed in the covenant of works, God formalized another covenant with man, which would continue throughout all of man's history here on earth. So their kind of hermeneutics, or their approach, interprets many of the earthly and national features of Old Testament eschatology in a spiritual, or more specifically, a Christological fashion, whereby they are not necessarily fulfilled in an overtly literalistic fashion. Okay. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating for covenant theology. I think most of it is very, very biblical. I just have a few reserves just concerning some of the wording that is used. But overall, I know what it's safe for me to say that the dispensational approach to Scripture, to me, does not do justice to the language of Scripture. Okay? So most of what I've been teaching you is coming from this covenantal framework, that the idea that God is functioning through covenants, but we really haven't even talked about covenant theology. But I wanted you to be familiar with some of these terms, because we've just kind of been talking about just the language of itself. But there is a system of theology behind what I'm teaching you. All right, letter F. Let's keep going. Then we went on to there to talk about developing a hermeneutic for apocalyptic literature. The principles used in trying to interpret apocalyptic literature should be gathered from the New Testament's use of the Old. In other words, we must let the Bible interpret itself. I think that's huge. We've got to try to figure out how the New Testament writers are using and quoting Scripture, try to figure out why they're using them and how they're doing it, and then use that for our understanding of Scripture. Okay? And you've got to let the Bible do that. You can't add anything to it, or you'll become a dispensation. So just kidding. All right, number two. We must interpret prophecy biblically, that is, from the text itself. Our understanding of prophecy should be derived from the text, not infused into it. Our understanding of prophecy should be broad enough to encompass every nuance of the idea of fulfillment, that is, it's already not yet layered concepts, etc. Our hermeneutic should be balanced so that it harmonizes with the redemptive historical plan from Genesis to Revelation. So basically, any approach that we any interpretation we have of any prophecy or any future events needs to be consistent with other forms or other theologies that we've developed. And that seems to me one of the greatest downfalls in dispensational theology, is that it's not balanced. There's a great gap between what you understand when you come out of the Old Testament, you have a understanding of something. When you come out of the New Testament, you have an understanding of something. And instead of trying to make them harmonize, you just kind of draw a line and say, well, this must be for them and this must be for them. You can't have both. Well, you can. You can. And you must, because the New Testament demands it so. All right. Letter G. I was worried that I was going to run out of alphabet letters in the alphabet. So I had to limit my points. I had to condense it. So I think there's, what, only 23 letters in the alphabet?
Hang in there, buddy.
27?
Keep working.
25.
Keep going. You're
good. I don't use it very much, but I know it ends at Z, and I'm at I. So, all right. So letter G, the imminency dilemma. Okay, we talked about the imminency dilemma. What is that? How do we make sense of the imminence of Christ's return in the New Testament? All systems of eschatology are essentially an attempt to answer this question. Okay? Now, somebody may disagree with me on that, like some people who are very much into eschatology. But as I kept reading and reading and reading, it just kind of kept coming back to me. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make sense of the language of Old Testament Scripture and the imminency of the New Testament writers. Imminency of Christ's return. Because you cannot get away from it. When you read the Gospels, when you read the Epistles, they were expecting Christ to return any moment. So we're 2,000 years removed. And so people are asking, okay, what happened? Did anything happen? Well, yeah, something happened. Well, what happened? Well, was all Scripture fulfilled? Well, yes and no, but there's still more to come. Well, the New Testament seems to understand that it happened. It's here. Now, there is something future yet to come, but they thought it was going to happen rather quickly, and it didn't. So how do we make sense of all of this? So that's what we're trying to do. Understand the language of prophecy. Okay. H, developing an eschatology from the Gospels and the Epistles. So we went on from there, based on the principle of the analogy of Scripture. I think it's best to gain as much eschatology as you can from the Gospels and the Epistles. From the clearer passages concerning future events, I think you need to start with the Gospels and the Epistles. Then go on to the more difficult passages like Matthew chapter 24, the book of Revelation, Daniel 7, 9, 12, so forth and so on. Because those passages in and of themselves, when you read them at face value, are just, it's like, what in the world is going on? What is he talking about? So I think it's best to get a good, just basic running eschatology from the Gospels and the Epistles, and then go on from there. So if you do that, here's a summary. What we learn is that there will be signs that precedes Christ's coming. There will be apostasy in the church, and there will be persecution of believers. The second coming of Christ is associated with the resurrection. The second coming and the resurrection is associated with the kingdom of God. The second coming and the day of the Lord are viewed as the same event. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament included the destruction of God's enemies, the vindication of God's people, and a new created order. The second coming of Christ is also associated with the final judgment. So if you just took the Gospels and the Epistles, in my opinion, what you would have is one event. There's one event that is to come. That's the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know exactly how long that event will last. The day of the Lord, I don't think it's going to be a day. I think it will be a very long day. But nevertheless, I don't see in Scripture a coming, then a tribulation, then a millennium, then another coming, then a battle, then a judgment, then the new creation. It seems to be all one event, if you just have the Gospels and the Epistles. So once we've developed that, we started trying to tackle the book of Revelation. So letter I, understanding the book of Revelation. There are four main approaches to Revelation. There's the preterist, there's the futurist, the idealist, and the historicist. Okay? The preterist believes everything's already happened, AD 70, everything. Everything's happening. There are partial preterists that believe that most things happened in the year AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. There are futurists, which that's most everybody, who said everything, we're still waiting on things to happen in the future. The idealists say that we're not to be looking for any future events or looking to any past events, but all of these prophecies are just giving us ideals to live by. They're just principles. Not necessarily looking for any sort of fulfillment, just ideals. Then the historicists look at history, the history of the church as accomplishing certain prophetic fulfillments in history. So we're ongoing in fulfilling these prophecies. Then we talked about the two main theories of the structure of the book of Revelation. There's basically two. It's either progressive or recapitulation. There's another one that is similar to recapitulation called the dovetailing one. I didn't even put it on there. But basically, is the book of Revelation unfolding a series of chronological events? Or is the book of Revelation talking about one event from seven different angles? Okay, that's the progressive or the recapitulation theory. And so my position is, or my opinion is, given what we learned about the nature of prophecy, it is possible that the events of Revelation have both a progression and a recapitulation. He's like, you're just taking the both of them. You can't do that. Well, I can. Okay? Because in a similar way, the events could have an initial fulfillment in AD 70 and a future fulfillment in the coming of Christ. Okay? Because I've tried to labor in showing how passage after passage has had a partial fulfillment or one layer, and then a continuing on, and then a commencement that is to come. I think the book of Revelation could have that same sense. I think that could be talking about one event from several different angles. That event, in one sense, happened in the year AD 70, but in AD 70, that was just a prefigure of what is to come in the future. So I think that's a very real possibility. All right, so take a deep breath. So before we go on to show an example of this, does anybody need any clarification on any of this? That was several months of kind of review, just really, really quick. So can I answer any questions about any of that terminology at all? Anybody? All right. So what I want to do, go to John chapter 7. I want to show you another example of the unique way the Bible speaks to us. So this one's different than what we've looked at before. The beginning of these studies, every time that we would meet together, we would look at a New Testament citation of an Old Testament scripture, try to find out why they were quoting it, and taking that reason why and applying it to the context of the New Testament and trying to make sense of its quotation. Well, this one's going to be different, because what I think the Lord is doing is taking, kind of feel odd saying this, I don't want to say taking some of the things I'm teaching you, and you know, the Lord's using my stuff. It's not what I'm trying to say. This is where I'm getting these ideas, okay? I'm getting it from the Lord. When He says something, and you know, immediately I'm asking questions of why is He saying that, and why does He assume that His readers understand what He's talking about? So that's what kind of should lead us on to try to figure out the language of Scripture. Because they're taking for granted that we know this stuff. We don't know this stuff. We're trying to figure it out. So let me show you. Alright, so John chapter 7, go to verse 37. John 7, 37. I'm going to read to verse 39 and show you what I'm going to try to do with this text. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? Then that's it. So immediately we're trying to figure out what's going on here. We're trying to make sense of this. First thing we need to do is find what? Look in your notes. Help me out here.
Letter A.
All right, the context. We need to find out, okay, what is going on? What is the context of this passage? Because the verse we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, immediately we should be asking, what feast? What is the great day? What is the last day? Why is the last day of this feast so great? So that's what we've got to do. We've got to find out the literary context. Because presumably, he had already mentioned what feast this is somewhere prior to this, verse 37. So, and he did. Verse 2. So look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Okay, So if you're trying to find the literary context, don't go back two or three verses. You might have to go back a long way. So this is, what, 35 verses ahead. You find out that everything that is said in chapter 7 happens in this context of the feast. But he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said these things. So we've got to go deeper than that. We found out the literary context. Oh, Jesus is speaking these things at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then you need to say, well, what is the significance of that? Because there's always significance. John wouldn't have said it if it wasn't significant. John's assuming that his readers understand what goes on at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's presuming that his readers understand what happens on the last day. And he presumes that his readers understand that that last day is great for a reason. We don't. So we've got to ask ourselves, what's going on here? So we find the historical context of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23. Okay, that tells us what goes on during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." That's a holy assembly. "And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Okay? So the last day, or the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is right where we're at. Okay? In verse 37, we're at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's basically everybody's off work. It's a big deal. They're celebrating their time in the God's provision in the wilderness. And you can get some Bible study helps to find out what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about. And kind of, you can get a lot of information about the Feast of Tabernacles. But the great day, the reason why he calls it great, though, you probably won't find in the Old Testament. Because the concept of the eighth day being a great day is not found in the Old Testament. So that should provoke us to start digging around a little bit more. And so there's commentaries and wonderful things like that that will kind of fill in some of these things. Okay, this, again, is a part of the historical context. So here's a citation from John Gill's commentary. "According to the traditions of the Jews, fewer sacrifices were offered on this day than on the rest. For on the first day they offered 13 bullocks and less than one every day. So that on the seventh day, there was but seven offered, and on the eighth day but one. But notwithstanding, the Jews make out this to be the greater day for them, since the 70 bullocks offered on the other 7 days were for the 70 nations of the world. But the one bullock on the eighth day was unique for the people of Israel. And on this day, they had also the ceremony of drawing and pouring water, intended with the usual rejoicings as on other days." Now, where did John Gill get this? Now, if you don't know who John Gill is, he's a Baptist preacher. I don't know when. Do you know when? 1800s, probably?
He was at New York, New Park Street Church before Charles Edwards Spurgeon.
So in England, not American. Okay. So his commentary is good. The reason why I use it, because he quotes a lot of the rabbis from the intertestamental period and up to the 3rd century. Why is that important? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees had developed traditions. And after the time of Christ, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a group of men, 120 of them, that gathered all of these traditions of the Pharisees and put them in a book called the Mishnah. Okay? And so he quotes a lot of the Mishnah. And so it kind of gives us a little insight of early rabbinic Judaism. But this is after Christianity, or kind of right at Christ's time, basically from the 1st century to the 3rd century. So it doesn't tell us everything what the way Jesus would have worshipped. And some people make that mistake. But you have to remember, the Mishnah was gathered way after Christ. And so Judaism looked a little different after Christ than it did before Christ. Okay, that's kind of a whole big deal too. But the point is, he quotes some rabbis that it was explaining some of the things that they did in this time, at the time of Christ, some of their traditions that the Pharisees had already established. Because Leviticus 23 is all really we have. And so the Pharisees and the rabbis, the teachers, started developing all of these rules concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. And so some of the rules involved this. So the next paragraph under number 2 is from the Mishnah. The pouring out of water was after this manner. Remember, because John Gill's already talked about, on the eighth day they drew out water and poured it in a particular way on the eighth day, the great day. So the pouring out of water was after this manner. There was a golden pot which held 3 logs, was tilled out of Siloah, and when they came to the water gate, they blew their trumpets and shouted and blew the trumpets again. Then a priest went up by the ascent of the altar, turned to the left hand where there were 2 silver basins, that on the west side was filled with water, and that on the east side with wine. He poured the basin of water into that of wine, and of that of wine into that of water. Now, behind all of this, the reason they were doing all of this was because of the season that the Feast of Tabernacles took. When they were doing the Feast of Tabernacles, they were getting prepared for the rains. So this served not only as a celebration of God's provision in the wilderness, but also asking God's blessing to pour out His water upon their land. Okay, so hence this drawing out of water. Now, does that seem significant to our passage in John chapter 7? Because what does he say? He's talking about some living water. Okay, so our literary and historical context is already kind of giving us all kinds of information of trying to figure out exactly what Jesus is talking about. Okay, so now we know what the last day is. We know why that last day is the great day. We know what the feast is. So Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts..." So as you have this great feast going on, and the priests drawing and pouring water, their minds are thinking about God's provision in the wilderness, their minds are thinking about the future rains that are to come to provide sustenance for their family, for the nation. They're praying and asking God's blessing. Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty," okay, "if anyone is in need of water, let him come to me and drink." So you can see why now they were so upset when he would say things, because they would know exactly what he's talking about. Because they would be thinking, okay, we are worshiping God for his water that he has always provided us. But you're saying, no, what we need to be doing is looking to you for water. That's a big deal. Because they're understanding clearly that what this man is doing is equating himself with God Almighty and the Lord of the Old Testament. So, verse 38, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now notice, I'm sure in none of your Bibles, there's not an extra quotation mark after he says, "as the scripture has said." Right? You would presume there would be quotations, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," and there'll be a superscription there, and you look to your little reference note and it gives you a verse. You would assume that Jesus is quoting one verse in the Old Testament, but you don't have that. So what's going on here? What's he doing? Well, what it seems like he's doing is that Jesus is presuming that his hearers, and John is presuming that his readers, know all that's going on here. That there is a huge theological concept that is behind the Feast of Tabernacles, that is behind the tradition of the Jews, that is behind the person and work of Christ, that John, when he says this, they're thinking, wow, that's a big deal. Because all Jesus is saying, just as the scripture said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. But there's no one verse that says that. But there are several verses that speak of something similar to this. So what we have to do is go back to the Old Testament, find every place where it talks about rivers of living water, where it talks about God pouring out His blessing in some way related to the Spirit of God, find those passages, study those passages, find out their context, find out their thematic context, their theological context, find out who is writing. Is it the Babylonian captivity? Is it the Assyrian captivity? All of those things. Is the prophet writing in a time of judgment? Is it writing in a time of restoration? Whew, it's a lot of work, ain't it? But if you do it, you read something like this, and it's going to make so much more sense. I mean, you can read it and you can get warm and fuzzy inside, and Jesus is going to make me feel like I'm in a swimming pool, and all this water makes me cool, and I like water because it's hot right now in summer. I'm from Texas. It's hot. I love cold water. Believe in Jesus, you'll feel comfortable. I can make a sermon in 5 seconds. Right? But that's so far from the truth. So what do we want? Do we want preachers who make things sound good, or do you want to know what God has said? That's why all of this matters. If you care what God has said, you're going to have to put in the work. It's finding treasure. You know, it's no fun to just kind of find a quarter laying on the ground that somebody drops. It's fun when you go out somewhere far away and remote, and you've got instruments and tools, and you're digging and you're mining, and you're going through all of these things, and you find something that's valuable and treasured. Something that's kind of mysterious that you really have to dig into and analyze and inspect and investigate. All right? That's what Scripture is. God's Word is deep. Okay? So how do we find the theological concept? What is behind the Lord's words here? So, if you have good tools, you can find these things easily. So what you can do, your Bible, probably I have Scripture citations at the bottom of mine. You can start there. And there you can probably find 10 passages that all talk about something about God's provision or blessing associated with water. Okay? But you'll only find 2 that are very specific that use the same exact phrases, living water and associated with the Spirit of God. So that kind of narrows us down. And I think that's the best way to do it. You find everywhere that talks about it, and then you narrow it down to the specific ones. And you take those specific ones, and you find out, I bet the Lord is really has these words in mind, and I think you can be pretty precise about it. Because He's associated these living waters with the Spirit. And there's only 2 places that talk about that. So it makes it pretty simple. Kind of simple, anyway. So those 2 places are in Isaiah and Zechariah. So what we have to do, we have to go back to Isaiah, read that passage, find out what's going on there, get an idea in our mind, then go to Zechariah, read that one, get an idea in our mind, and then apply that theological concept to the context of John chapter 7, then draw our conclusions. And this is what we're going to do. So Isaiah 44, 1 through 8 says this. Now the very first word, yet, is important, because if we had time, you could go back and read Isaiah 43, Isaiah 42, and it's just gloom and doom. It's God's coming down on you. There's nothing you can do about it. You've sinned. You have not repented. He's been patient. You've rejected Him. Yet here now. So every time in the prophets, there's always going to be gloom and doom, but there's always going to be a word of hope. Because that's the kind of God we serve. He's very, very patient. He's very, very kind. He's always giving us a way of mercy. So that's where we are in Isaiah 44. This is the glimmer of hope in the midst of God's judgment. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. See the association? And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So as you're reading through these things, your mind should begin, you can start seeing the associations with our historical context of John chapter 7, right? They're thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles and their ancestors in the wilderness, but they're also thinking of their family members, their children, right there at that worship service, and asking God's abundance upon their grain, upon their oil. Okay? Verse 6, another thing we need to mention, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. In both of these passages, the Lord is mentioned as the King. And that's important too, as we're going to see in a moment. King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. That's important. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Okay? So this seems to be one of the primary passages that the Lord has in mind when He says, as the Scripture has said, because these seem to be associating everything. It fits the context of John chapter 7, the historical setting of John chapter 7. Okay? So the other one, the other mention, yep.
Quick question on the last verse. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Is that a reference to the water coming from the rock?
It could be.
Or is it?
Well, I mean, I know there are places where there are, I don't know if the Lord's ever, I know in the New Testament that rock is called Christ, but I know in other places in the Old Testament, the Lord has made reference to a rock, but I can't think of a place where it talks about that particular rock, where the Lord in the Old Testament associates Himself with that rock. Seems like every...
Well, I was just thinking just because it was talking about the water...
You know, it very well could be, which would fit even more in all that He's talking about. This, all the ones that come to mind, the Lord associating Himself with a rock is more like a mountain, stability, something like that. But it sure fits this context a whole lot. I mean that it sure fits John chapter 7 too. So it very well could be. Good observation there, wise pupil. All right. So the next passage, Zechariah 14, as you're going to see, seems to be in the Lord's mind when He's quoting. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. He said, wait a minute, that's kind of a biggie. That's one of those big ideas that flows throughout all of Scripture. And he said, yes, you're right. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women taken. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and His name one. So, since the Lord doesn't quote one particular passage, but seems to have a theological concept of His mind, and that theological concept must be have the Holy Spirit and living waters associated with it, we find only these two passages that have those references. So it's very narrow and specific. What it seems to be that what's in the Lord's mind is very narrow and specific. So if it is, then what we have to do is find out the theological concepts or the contexts of these two passages, because they're different. Isaiah is one of the return of judgment, the blessings after judgment, that God is coming in mercy and rescue after judgment, but judgment upon His people. Now in Zechariah, it's a little different. It's not judgment upon His people, but it's a judgment upon the enemies of His people. Okay, but in both you have time of judgment, and in both you have the rescuing of His people. One from His enemies and one from their own sins. Which, again, I guess you'd say it was from their enemies too, because God was punishing them with one of their enemies. But nevertheless, there are similarities in these. The Lord is the King, and when the Lord returns, when He shows up, He was going to defend His people, rescue His people, vindicate His people, and in doing so, He's going to do it by His Spirit. Okay? And kingly or royal or regal overtones saturate both passages. So, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says in John chapter 7, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John interprets this in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So now we have to ask ourselves, we've done all of this legwork. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is the connection between the Spirit of God, the glorification of Jesus, and the passages that seem to be behind the mind of the Lord when He's quoting all of this? And so, if you're familiar with the New Testament, immediately what should come to mind is there is an instance in Scripture where the Spirit is given, right? So, go to Acts chapter 1. Well, I've got it in your notes. We'll kind of cut it short on time. So, immediately, if you're familiar with your Bible, Acts chapter 1 is a pretty familiar place first because of this reason. Let me read it and then you'll probably see it. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11 says this. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why is that significant? Think about Zechariah. Think about Isaiah and their prophecies. What had happened? The kingdom had been destroyed. Those were prophecies of a restored kingdom. But a restored kingdom with a king reigning over it. Okay? So we've talked about the whole kingdom concept throughout all of the New Testament and all of its dynamics. So this applies here too. So when they come together to ask him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there, the Lord is associating the coming of the kingdom power with the Holy Spirit in some sense. So in verse 9, he said, in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that word witness should jump out at you because that was mentioned, I think it was in Zechariah or was in Isaiah. Isaiah. At the end of Isaiah's passage in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? So, bearing witness to God, being a witness to God, having His Spirit, enjoying the power of the kingdom of God, the glorification and the ascension of Christ, all of these things are associated together. So it's starting to kind of mold together a little bit. And so, verse 9, and when they had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Now, if my memory serves me correct, this event happened on the Mount of Olives. Right? Is that right? That He took them out to the Mount of Olives and He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so we read in Zechariah that He will come back to the Mount of Olives. Right? Does that make sense? Somebody help me out here. I'm pretty sure about that. I'm just going by memory. But I think in the Gospels, it says that He took them out and He ascended from in the heaven from the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 28 will probably say it.
He didn't ascend in 28.
Where is He talking to them? For some reason I have in my mind that Acts chapter 1 happens at the Mount of Olives. Why do I have that in my mind? Does anybody know? I'm kind of curious now.
In Luke 24:50, it says,
oh, here, oh, go ahead.
And He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up His hands and blessed them. Came to pass while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven.
Here in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, I should have included it. Because verse 12, after verse 11 in Acts chapter 1, says, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Okay? So here is the Lord on the Mount of Olives. Okay? And they know what the Lord has said at, during the Feast of Tabernacles, just as the Scripture says. And they're aware that at the Mount of Olives is where it's all going to take place, according to Zechariah. Okay? And according to Zechariah, when the Lord returns, there's going to be great judgment, vindication. There's going to be blessings poured out by the Holy Spirit. And so as the Lord ascends, so that's why they're asking all these things. We're on the Mount of Olives, Lord. Is it going to happen now? When is all of this going to happen? He says, it's not for you to know. You're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to give you power. Go and preach to all the nations. And so in Acts chapter 2, this is what happens. Remember, the Spirit is poured out. They start speaking in tongues. The witnesses there that are seeing these things are saying, no, they're drunk. Verse 15, Peter responds and says, no, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, said God, that I will pour out my Spirit. Notice the language, I will pour out my Spirit. The Spirit being associated with water. On all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we've looked at Acts 2 and Joel a lot of times and try to figure out why Joel is quoting this, but this is just kind of further reason to just show how they use the Old Testament. It's difficult for us to see kind of how they're doing all of that, but hopefully it seems that what they're doing is taking all of these contexts and these concepts, and they're assuming that their readers know these things and quoting these scriptures under these assumptions. If you go back to Joel, the verses after Peter quotes kind of adds even more emphasis on the association with the kingdom of God, with the day of the Lord, the pouring out of the Spirit, and water. It says this, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down from you, for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, and my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So, what's amazing to me is that the Pharisees, and I would say a vast majority of faithful Jews, in John chapter 7, when the Lord uttered those words, that they were familiar with all of these things. So when the Lord says that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, if anyone believes in me, if anyone comes to me, that they knew exactly that what he's saying is that I am the Lord that Isaiah spoke about. I am the Lord that Zechariah spoke about. I am the Lord that Joel spoke about. I think they were 100% clear that that's what he was claiming to be. And I'm 100%, I'm pretty clear that that's what's in Peter's mind. That's why he can be so confident that what has taken place in the person and the work, the glorification, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of His Spirit, that they were totally aware that what He has done is exactly what the Old Testament predicted. He has commenced it. He is continuing it on through the work of His Spirit among His church and through the gospel. And He will consummate all of those things when He returns to the Mount of Olives. So what conclusions can we draw from all of this? Now, I've probably bit off more than I can chew, but hopefully you can kind of get a little bit better glimpse as to how the New Testament uses the Old. But here's some conclusions. The work of Christ at Calvary, in some sense, fulfills prophecies of the Old Testament. I think that's pretty clear. It is possible, number two, to have a partial fulfillment of prophecy, but the fullness of that prophecy deferred to a later time. Peter seems to think so. He quotes Joel without any hesitation or explanation. John chapter 7, even the Lord kind of, he notices it doesn't even quote one scripture. He just quotes scripture in general, like a general idea gleaned from scripture. So the Lord seems to use that liberty with scripture and kind of puts the responsibility on us to know what he's talking about. But when you do the legwork and dig into it, it makes it going from, watching a black and white TV to a color TV. Or if you've never seen a black and white TV, it'd be like from What is before HD? I don't know. What's
Single definition. Say
it again.
Single
there you go. So I don't even know what that is. So, but anyway, whatever. It's more clear. Okay. But to me, the way what fascinates me more than anything is that I can be more confident in what God is saying to me. Right? Do I want God to speak like this? Woke them up. They were
sleeping. I love you.
Right? If that's all you hear, is like, I don't really understand anything else. I just know God loves me. But if He says, I love you, I'm going to care for you today and tomorrow and for all eternity. You're going to fall. I'm going to pick you back up. You're going to get dirty. I'm going to clean you up. You're going to get lonely. I'm going to be there with you. And let me tell you why. I've done it for Abraham. I've done it for Isaac. I've done it for Jacob. Let me show you through my son what kind of God I am. And I will show you over and over and over and over and over again. And I'll make it so abundantly clear to you that your faith will just explode. That's the difference. How do you want to hear from God? Do you just want to scratch the surface? I'm too much of a sinner to just be hearing mumbles and grumbles. I want to know for certain what He's saying to me. Because if I don't hear it clearly, I'll make up my own. And it's never going to be good. Number three, the glorification of Jesus, the rescue from judgment, and the kingdom of God seem to all be related. And that's consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And finally, the nature of prophetic fulfillment does not diminish its power for the present. This is not new to me, but I've had a few teachers talk about this and emphasize this. And they think that it very well could be God's purpose for the nature of prophecy to be this way. Because imagine if all we had was a bunch of historical events that already happened. Right? It'd just be a history book. And we've had one prophecy and everything was fulfilled and that was it. But we don't. We have kind of this living, breathing organism of prophecy that God has done and is doing and will do. So it makes it alive. It's not some dead thing that we're just studying to kind of learn some lessons from. So the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah are just as much as ours as they were of the people who were listening to Jesus in John chapter 7 2,000 years ago. And if the Lord doesn't come back, 200 years from now, our ancestors are going to be reading those same words. Well, if they listen to my studies, you know, on Wednesday night, we'll be in the archives. And just kidding. But if they understand prophecy, right, they're going to be gleaning all of this joy and gladness and amazement from Scripture just as we are. So it would make sense that our God would do something like that. It's pretty neat. Pretty neat God. He's not very simple. He's deep and profound. And so when He speaks, the language of His Word should blow our minds. All right. Let's stop there.